I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 12 through 17 this morning. Colossians 3, 12 through 17. In the end of chapter 2, Paul had addressed the problem of legalism. That is, the idea of raising up man-made rules that will help us obey God's laws that will make God think well of us. The whole idea is wrapped up there in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 2. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of this world, why, as if you were still alive in them, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom. That's the problem of legalism. Last week, then, we looked in chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, at the problem of license. Particularly notice verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And it gives a list of things that are about saying we can just ignore God's laws and do whatever we want to. So, in fact, I have to beg forgiveness for all the people I've taught in the past because I had imagined that this was kind of an extremes, you know, that legalism was on one side and license is on the other, and that the goal of our lives is to kind of cut the middle path, be in the middle of that. And that's just not true. Legalism and license are both sides, two sides of the same coin. The problem with both of them is that they do not believe in the goodness of God. The legalist doubts the goodness of God by saying that God is a hard taskmaster who must be obeyed not just to his letter, but to our own imagination of what the law says. The person who engages in license likewise believes that God is not good. He says that God gives us laws that are arbitrary and don't make any sense and cannot possibly be for our good, so I'm going to ignore them. Either way, you're doubting the goodness of God. And so, Paul wants to say, I believe that God is more good than anyone or anything. Do you believe that today? I hope you do, because that means that victory over the legalism at the end of chapter 2, victory over the license that's found in chapter 3, verses 5 through 11, is really possible. People can really, truly change. Why? Because God is so good that He will empower that change. But how? Last week we talked about putting off the old self with its practices and putting on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. How practically do we do that? Paul says, I'm so glad you asked, because I'm going to devote the rest of my letter to how that happens. Almost all the way to the very end, Paul is now going to address practical ways for true and lasting change in our lives. It's a practical counsel on how to embrace the supremacy of Christ. He's going to get very specific as we make our way through this chapter. He starts in general terms today in verses 12 through 17, but starting at verse 18, he gets very specific on how we do that. Here's something that we need to keep in mind. Paul is not giving these things in a vacuum. He wants us to know the supremacy of Christ and then practically to embrace the supremacy of Christ, practically to embrace his power. So let's review all the verses that talk about the power of Christ so far in this letter. Chapter 1, verse 5, we have a hope laid up for us in heaven. Chapter 1, verse 9, there's a prayer that we would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, Jesus is the head of the body, the church, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Chapter 1, verse 27, Christ is in us, he's the hope of glory. chapter 2, verse 2, the knowledge of God's mystery. Who is God's mystery? It's Christ, the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Chapter 2, verse 9, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily in Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 17, all those rules, those are a shadow of things to come. The substance belongs to Christ. Chapter 3, verse 4, Christ is your life. And chapter 3, verse 11, Christ is all and in all. And so now as we move to chapter 3, verses 12 through 17, we're going to see how those verses related to the supremacy of Christ now get placed in the power of Christ working in us to bring about real transformative change in our lives. So, I do this for everybody, but particularly for the boys and girls who are taking notes in their notebooks. I'm going to try through the rest of the summer to write down the big idea. This is where we're headed today. Christ gives us the good gift of power for holy living. We draw near to Christ's power and God's goodness when, and there's three things here, we put on godly character, we put up with one another, and we put in the peace and word of Christ. Would you stand for the reading of God's word this morning? Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Please have a seat. So we draw near to God's power and God's goodness when we put on godly character. That's in verse 12. Put on godly character. Now to do that, we've got to know who we are. And I want to talk especially to those of you that are believers. This is not, if you're still trying to figure out what Christianity is all about, never put your faith in Jesus to forgive you of your sin, this isn't you yet. Lord willing, perhaps by the end of the sermon, it will be. It will be you. But those of you who have already put your faith and hope in Jesus Christ as your Savior, listen to who you are, because that's where Paul begins here in verse 12. Put on then, he begins, as God's chosen ones. You cannot escape the biblical doctrine of election. You cannot escape that doctrine in the Bible. God has chosen us before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He chose us, predestined us. In fact, properly understood, the doctrine of election is a most cherished doctrine, and here's why. God is good, and he is at work for us. Although there is no reason under the sun that we could come up with for why. You can't say there's something virtuous in you that would say, well, there's the reason why God would set his love upon me. We never did anything, right or wrong, Romans 9. But God's purposes would stand. Know who you are. You are, as a believer in Jesus, God's chosen ones. Next word, holy. How many walked in here saying, yep, that's me, holy? No, we go in, I'm profoundly unholy. How can God call me holy? Once again, not by any virtue of our own, not by anything we have done, but how? By what Jesus Christ has done for you and me. He shed his blood on the cross and paid for our sins, and therefore we are clothed in his righteousness, so that God the Father looks upon you and me as believers in Jesus, not through our sin, but through the holiness of Christ. And that's why Paul can call us God's chosen ones, holy. Next descriptor of who we are, beloved. Beloved. Once again, we are loved, deeply, dearly loved by God, not because we are worthy, but because he is so good. So if we are to put on godly character, we first of all got to know who we are. We are God's chosen ones, not because if there's anything good in us, but because there's good in him. We are holy, not because there's good in us, but because there's good in Jesus Christ. We are beloved, not because there's good in us, but because there's good in God. Know who we are. And then the rest of the verse gives five virtues that we are to put on. It is actually a good translation to say, clothe yourselves then. The idea of putting on clothes, dressing ourselves with these virtues. I've just spent the last 3 weeks with my 6 grandchildren at various moments, and they're all young enough that they asked me for help at putting on their clothes. Some ways are able to do that, but other ways they're not, right? One of the things that's wonderful is when we look at these virtues, it's not like God's pointing a finger at you saying, better get that on, buddy. No, he's going, I love you. I chose you. You're holy. Let me help you put that on. A beautiful picture. Put on these virtues then. Here they are. Heartfelt compassion. Heartfelt compassion. This means that we do not look at the world or the people in it with a sense of moral superiority, as though we have some virtue better than someone else, but rather when we see people who are wandering and straying so far from God's standards and righteous laws that we have compassion for them and we say in our hearts, I wish they knew my Jesus. A heartfelt compassion rather than a heart of condemnation. The next word is kindness. It's a beautiful word. Jesus uses this word in Matthew chapter 11 in kind of an interesting way. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is, and here's the word. It's translated easy in Matthew 11. It's translated kindness here, same word. My yoke is kindness. My yoke is easy. And a sense of, for the believer, to put on that sense of easygoing kindness, not fretting, not worried, not tensed, but just saying, I know my God has it all in his hands. Kindness. Humility. Humility is the next word. It means using power to serve others. Did you know that power is not a bad thing? Doesn't mean it's not wrong to have power, to have authority. It's how we use it, right? And humility is using the power that we have to serve God and others. And so we have these folks that are on a trip to Colorado. They're using the physical strength they have to be able to serve God, each other, other people that they meet along the way. The folks in Tanzania, the folks in Costa Rica, the folks that are here in this church building that we prayed about this morning that are serving God. They're using the power that God has given them to serve others. That's humility. Use power to serve God and others. Meekness, the next word, is almost its opposite. It's not using power to build up yourself. A meek person doesn't say, hey, I want you to notice, I did something good there. Did you notice that? A meek person never does that. They're not using power to build up themselves. And the last one is patience, the idea of enduring wrongs. You know, it's one thing to have heartfelt compassion, kindness, humility, and meekness. But then what happens when people don't respond to it well? It's very easy for us to grow impatient. Well, wait a minute. I was kind. Where's the kindness in return? Come on, get it back to me. And patience is being willing to put up with those ways in which the response is not always what we would like to have. These are the godly characteristics that we are to put on, and notice that it's God who is the one who empowers us as we are his chosen ones, holy and beloved. Put on godly character. In verses 13 and 14, we then come to put up with one another. It's like the old ditty, it goes like this. To live above with the saints I love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints I know, well, that's another story. Right? Here in verses 13 and 14, we have this picture of putting up with one another. Verse 13, bearing with one another. The word bearing means enduring one another. Did you know that your brother or sister in Christ is to be endured? That's how it works. If we expect perfection from our brother and sister, that is a perfect response, then what's going to happen is we will be bitterly disappointed because your brother and sister will let you down. Your husband or wife will let you down. Your children, your parents will let you down. We are to endure, bearing with one another. If we run away, and this happens, people have some imperfection brought to them by some brother or sister, and when that happens, they run away from it. They'll say, oh, I'll go to another church, or I'll get away from that person. I won't talk to them. If we run away when perfection does not exist, listen, we are cutting short the grace and goodness of God in our life. Who knows but what God didn't put that person that you're having a hard time with, that you're enduring, but what God didn't put that person in your life in order to reveal his grace and goodness to you in ways that you would never have imagined. Bearing, enduring one another. The next word in putting up with one another there is if one has a complaint against another. Don't you love how Paul says that? Like it just might happen someday, somewhere, somehow. You might have a complaint against maybe one other person. You know, I think he's saying that with a little bit of a tongue-in-cheek, right? Of course we're going to have complaints against another. We're going to have more than one. There's going to be more than one person. There's going to be more than one complaint about the same person. What are we called to do? If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a grievance, we all have them. They will be real. They will be real grievances. They aren't just pretend. They're real and they're hard. We are called upon to forgive. It means to let go, to stop owning it and saying, yeah, that's mine and I was wronged and I want everybody to know just how wronged I was. I want my own heart to know it and I want to dwell on it and I want to feel it, the pain of it. No, Paul says, if one has a complaint against another, forgive. Forgiving each other. Now, Peter asked a question about forgiveness, didn't he? He says to Jesus one day, hey, how many times should I forgive my brother when he offends me? Seven times, thinking of like a full number. And Jesus said, no, 70 times seven. And so what we often tend to do is go, okay, 468, 469. That's not the point of Jesus' words, is it? To count those things. That's not his point. In the same way, Paul is answering the question that was on everybody's minds at Colossae. Well, if I'm supposed to forgive, how do I do that? How far do I have to go in this forgiveness business? And Paul adds there in verse 13, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. As far as the Lord Jesus did, according to his standard, the way he forgave you, that's how you forgive others. Just look across the page at chapter 2, verse 13. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Dead. Did you get that word? Dead. You had nothing. Dead. God made alive together with him. How? Having forgiven us all our trespasses. All our trespasses. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Beautiful picture. So we forgive as the Lord Jesus did. Now, as I mentioned this, there's a couple of things that I want to add about forgiveness, because it's a complex thing. This forgiveness stuff is complicated. For example, they're related, but they're different things. Forgiveness and reconciliation. They're related, but they are different. You can forgive someone and still not be reconciled to them if they're not going ready to acknowledge their wrong. And that doesn't mean that you hold it, but it doesn't necessarily mean that you are reconciled either. There's a difference also between forgiveness and restoration to service, isn't there? Just because there's forgiveness offered doesn't mean we seek to go back in every way to the way things were. I'll give an illustration of this. Early on in my pastoral ministry, there was a young boy who was part of our outreach ministry. His parents didn't come to church. He was probably 10, 11, 12 years old, somewhere in that neighborhood. And we had offering boxes at the back, out in the foyer, actually. And during one service, he broke into the offering box and stole the offering. He was confronted with this, and he was absolutely broken by his sin. I mean, it was an amazing work of the Spirit of God in his life. And I went and I met with his parents, who were not believers, and it was a real opportunity to bring the gospel of Christ into that family. And I asked this young boy, I said, I'm going to ask you to do something that may be the hardest thing that you will ever do in your life. I'm going to ask you to stand in front of the whole church and to tell people what you did and to ask for forgiveness. To that young lad's credit, he said, I will do that. He was so broken by his sin. And he stood in front of the whole church. And he said, I broke into the offering box and I stole some of the offering. And I am so sorry. I have sinned against God and against you. And I'm asking you to forgive me. There was not a dry eye in the place that day, was there? As people rushed to forgive him and to welcome him, right? But we also made the locks on the offering boxes more secure. Right? So there's a little bit of a difference between forgiveness and this idea of restoration. Forgiveness is complicated. It involves the need to understand what I call the ripple effect of forgiveness. What happens is someone wrongs you, and you forgive them. It's like throwing a pebble into a still pond. There's a ripple that's very intense, really close to you, and you forgive it. It disappears. And you think, I'm done with this. Then you discover a new way in which the old wrong wrongs you. And you know what you discover? Wait a minute, did I take back my forgiveness? No, you didn't take back your forgiveness. You're just discovering new ways in which the wrong's affecting you. And guess what you need to do? You go through the process of forgiveness all over again. You say, Lord, I'll forgive that bigger, less intense thing. And then, maybe a little later, there's another ripple that's wider, not as intense even than that, but it's wider. And yes, I will forgive this too. And so it's not that you have not forgiven, it's that you're discovering new ways that the wrong has impacted you. And these verses are so beautiful and gentle to us, are they not? If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. He'll empower you. He'll equip you. You are his chosen one, holy and beloved. He'll help you do this. Verse 14, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. It binds it all together. Love does. If you think life is complex and hard, if you think this forgiveness thing is complex and hard and you don't understand my circumstance, Scott, and all that, let me make it really simple for you, because this is how Paul simplifies it. He says, above everything, put on love. And it binds everything together, makes life really simple, perfect harmony. And you go, well, what does that mean? How do I love? It doesn't mean accepting of evil. It doesn't mean saying that good is bad and bad is good. It's not saying that. But if you look at the word love and trace it through the Bible, you will discover that the word love means commitment, staying committed. God loved the world, committed. He gave his only son. Love one another, committed. That's the word, committed, commitment. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Who doesn't want that? Perfect harmony. Put on godly character, put up with one another, and put in the peace and word of Christ. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Don't you love that idea of the peace of Christ ruling, governing everything? Listen, if you have bitterness and anger and frustration in your life and you dwell on those things, you're letting those things rule your heart. It's what you think about. It's what you think about when you get up. It's what you think about when you go to bed. It's what you think about through the day. It just keeps dotting across the whole span of your life. And Paul says, be done with that. It doesn't mean cut out the brain cells. You're going to think about it, but put it aside and let the shalom of Messiah, that's the Hebrew way of saying this, let the shalom of Messiah rule in your hearts. Let you dwell on the peace that Christ gives you and brings. Let that rule in your hearts. Here's the reason: you are called to one body, and as such, we are called to peace. Do you remember the gift Jesus promised he would give his followers in John 14, 27? He said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give you. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't let them be afraid. His peace is a gift. And so as Paul commands it, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, he's telling us to obey something that Jesus has already given us. So dwell on that. Rule. Let that rule your heart. Let that be the rule of your heart. The oneness of the body is at stake there. Did you see that? Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. if we have a whole bunch of believers whose hearts and minds are not fixed on the supremacy of Christ, on the peace of Christ, but instead on all their problems and difficulties and bitternesses and unforgiveness, what happens to the whole body? Is it not fractured and messed up and distorted and just weird? Yes, it is. But as we all focus and fix our attention on the supremacy of Christ and let his peace rule in our hearts, what happens? Things get really simple, and the body of Christ gets really revival-driven and excited. I mean, there's a joy out there for us if we will but grab hold of it. And then he says, verse 15, be thankful. Gratitude for what Christ has done in us and for us will flavor our relationships with those around us as we're thankful for the work of God in our lives through Christ. We'll talk more about that thankfulness in a moment. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's the word about Christ dwell in you richly. It's the word that Christ gives us in the scriptures, right? Let that dwell in you richly. How? By teaching and admonishing one another. This is why there is no such thing as a Christian who lives on an island. No one should say, well, you know what? I don't really need the church. I really don't need other believers. I can do this with just me and Jesus. No, you can't. The one another's demand that you are in community with your brothers and sisters. That's the only way the word of Christ can dwell in you richly. You might say, well, I can learn the Bible. Yeah, but you can't learn it in relationship. You can't learn it in the ways that's going to make a transformative power in your experience. It just becomes theory. Yeah, put off the old self with its practices. Put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after its creator. And you can talk very scientifically about the theology of that text. But if you want to live it, you've got to do it with your brothers and sisters. You have to. And that's why we're together here in worship as we celebrate God's goodness and joy. It's why we have the worship service. It's why we have the community of adult Bible fellowships. I encourage you to be a part of one. You need it. And it's why we have small groups where you can, in the very nitty-gritty of life, be able to teach and admonish and encourage one another in all wisdom. A gentle seeking of the Lord together is the whole idea. Doing it together. We do it by singing together as well. Do you see it there? Verse 16. Singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. You know, we can't separate the scripture from singing. It's commanded in the scriptures here. The enemy, did you know that Satan hates it? He hates it when we sing. I love that passage in 2 Chronicles 20 where Jehoshaphat has an army. He's going down to meet up against the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites, and he doesn't have a hope. He doesn't have a shot at winning. He's counted his soldiers. He's counted their ability. He knows the ability of the enemy. He goes, we're toast. We're not going to do anything. So you know what he does? He puts the choir in front of the army. And they rose early in the morning, 2 Chronicles 20, went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. I've been on that road, pretty cool place. They went out, Jehoshaphat stood, said, hear me, Judah, believe in the Lord your God, you'll be established. Believe his prophets and you will succeed. And as he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army, and they sang this, give thanks to the Lord for his steadfast love endures forever. And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir who had come up against Judah so that they were routed. Get the picture. Army, choir, choir singing, enemy just goes, we're toast. The enemy hates the singing of the saints. The world needs it. The world needs our song. It has no song and is looking for one. That's why you see, and I could take you through a whole bunch of contemporary music scene to show you the despair that is out there. trying to sing their despair, and it's not going to give them any hope, and they look for a song, and they don't have one to sing. We as believers in Jesus Christ have a song that can change lives. Think of Paul and Silas at Philippi in Acts chapter 16. It says the crowd joined in attacking them. The magistrates tore the garments off them, gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet into the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, trembling with fear, and he fell down before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your household, as they believe in the Lord Jesus, will be saved." The world doesn't have a song, and it's looking for one. And there's a conviction that comes when the world hears us singing. Just about every week, there are people that gather for our worship service who are Muslim or Hindu or atheists, and they hear us sing. You know what I hear over and over? I hear over and over people saying, from those backgrounds, we don't embrace these things, we don't understand all of them, but we love to hear you sing. We've got a song. And as we sing it, it brings a little lifting of people's hearts to think, maybe there's hope for me. Oh, that doesn't save them, but maybe it will lead them one step after another to the point where they will trust in Jesus. The world needs a song like this. And then heaven shares in this song. I believe that singing is one of the few things we will do in heaven that we do here. And frankly, if you're a real believer in Jesus, you can't help it. You can't help but sing. You might say, "Well, I don't have much of a singing voice." Doesn't matter. Just make the noise. It's all good. If we are truly the redeemed of the Lamb, we will sing. Psalm 40, verse 3, "He put a new song in my mouth." Notice, I didn't do it. It's not about, "Come on, everybody, let's sing really loud here." No, he put the song in our mouths, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord as a result of the singing. And then it goes on to say at the end of verse 16, "With thankfulness in your hearts to God." Have a covering of thankfulness over the whole project. Imagine that the whole idea of singing could not be yours. Did you know that there are people who are believers in Jesus in this world, right now as I speak, that if they sang too loudly, they would be killed. They would be killed. Sing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Verse 17, "Whatever we do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, the Supreme One. Do it all in his name." That means to do it well, of course, but I think it means to do something in his name means as though he himself is doing it. It's not about my life. It's not about me. It's not about my recognition. It's all for him. All for him. Do it thankfully. giving thanks to God the Father through him. There's a whole bunch in these six verses, there's a whole bunch of words that are in what is called the charis word group. Charis just meaning grace or gift or thanks. There's a bunch of them here. Let me just show you all these words that are related to one another by this root word, charis. Verse 12, the word kindness comes from that word group. The words forgiveness in verse 13, three times. Forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must forgive. It's from that same word group. And then thanksgiving is also in that word group. Verse 15, be thankful. Verse 16, at the very end, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Verse 17, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You get the idea that God wants us to live lives of just profound thanks for Christ's power at work within us, rather than thinking, I've just got to screw up more stuff and more willpower to do this. No, I'm God's dearly chosen, beloved, holy son. I'm thankful. Let me back up here. Christ gives us the good gift of power for holy living. We draw near to Christ's power and God's goodness when we put on godly character, put up with one another, and put in the peace and word of Christ. This past week, I've been with three of my granddaughters. This is the youngest one, Jane. She's 19 months old. A couple nights ago, I was putting her to bed. I put her to bed. She starts screaming, you know, and I've taught to ignore her. I don't know if you realize, but back in my day, we didn't have such things as monitors, you know. But I go upstairs, and I look on this monitor, and she's standing at the crib. And she's crying really loudly, but through her tears, she goes, Papa, I love you. Papa, I love you. Now, I am not a cold and stern man, and I could not withstand such affection. I went down to be with her, right? I want you to know, as you're going through the struggle of life and you're standing at your crib, God isn't just on a monitor. He knows everything you are and all that's going on, whatever pains, whatever challenges, whatever sins, whatever difficulties. And he hears your cry, Abba, I love you. And he responds faster than a grandpa does to a 19-month-old granddaughter. Dearly loved, holy, chosen ones, put on godly character, put up with one another, put in the peace and word of Christ. Father, I pray that today we may comprehend all we are in Jesus and recognize that these things are practical ways that we can put off the old self and put on the new self. And so live with a joy and victory, a blessing that comes from your hand that results in this profound thankfulness to you that just occurs all through these verses. Thankfulness in our hearts to God. Be thankful. Being able to give thanks to God the Father through Jesus Christ. For those who've never met the Savior, I pray that the gospel is clear today. We can't earn it. We can't deserve it. We believe Jesus died and rose again. We believe he died for our sins. And I pray that everyone who's never done that would do it right now. They'd say, Lord, I need that victory. I need that forgiveness. I'm broken. I need Jesus' love on me. And they'd put their faith in him. Lord, lift us up from this lowly, low land where we've maybe dwelled too long, and help us to see you in all your perfection, Christ in all his supremacy, in his name. Amen.